You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to think about your words to us this morning, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us. Lord, may I decrease that you may increase. Amen. Well, it's lovely to know that it's not just Anglicans who don't sit on the front row of a church. You see, one of the reasons I have the privilege of going into various schools as part of my ministry, and one of the questions that I'm asked most frequently is, which football team do you support? I confess, I've always been a bit more of a rugby and cricket man myself, but since Gary Lineker moved to Japan and stopped playing for Spurs, if you're my age, you'll know how painful that was, I started to support Liverpool. Have we got a... There we go. Liverpool Football Club. Now, I say vaguely support Liverpool because I've never been to Anfield. I've never owned a replica Liverpool shirt. I've never seen a full match live, even on TV. I couldn't name all 11 first team players, and I had to pick, even look up their position in the league, third. I'm not really much of a fan. I mean, it sort of gives you the clue. Proper fans, they can certainly name all the current first team players. Some of them can name the first team going back many years. They can name FA Cup results. They probably buy one, if not two, replica shirts every year. They probably own a season ticket, and they maybe even have a Sky subscription so they can watch all the matches at home that are away. I wonder what the equivalent would be for Christians. I was just sort of pondering this at home this week. I wonder if instead of naming Liverpool's first team, which is 11 people, I wonder if you could name all 12 disciples. It's actually harder than you might think because the Bible uses surnames and things in different books. How about this one? Instead of spending, I calculated, okay, I did some maths, I'm a bit of a geek. I worked out that if you watch every football match in a Premier League season for your particular team, it's 66 and a half hours. It's a long time. Now, I wonder if that, I just, 66. There are 66 books in the Bible. I wonder if you've read them all or if you could name them. I confess, I gave myself 30 seconds to name as many as I could. I got 61. Those little minor prophets just sort of, they got me. Of course, you can be a Christian without being able to name random lists of stuff from the Bible, because being a Christian depends on faith. First of all, Jesus' faithfulness to his vocation, and second of all, our faith in him. This is a wonderful truth of the gospel. By God's mercy, there is no entrance exam. I say I quite liked sitting exams when I was growing up, a bit of a geek, as Simon has said. But there is no entrance exam for the kingdom. There are no replica shirts or season tickets to buy. There are no lists to memorize. We don't have to go through Good Friday ourselves because Jesus has done that for us in our place. We don't have to die in our sins because Jesus has done that. We don't have to earn new life because Jesus has done that for us. And he gives it as a free gift to all who believe. Salvation is a gift. We sang, one of the songs we sang just now, the words from the little chorus bit in the middle, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. That is the solid ground on which we live. But salvation is only the beginning of the Christian life. It is the foundation of the building. It is the first step on hopefully a lifelong journey. And that journey, that building, is called holiness. Now, when I asked Simon a few weeks ago what he'd like me to preach on this morning, his response was, you get to choose. It's Palm Sunday, so be free to preach like a penty. I have to say, he's been trying quite hard over the last couple of years to get me to move over to Elim from the Church of England, but I have to say, I'm quite content to stay an Anglican because, did you know Anglicans will be the first into heaven? Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, it's great to be here. As Simon says, I've known him for a couple of years. We met on the Arrow Leadership Program where we were sock buddies. It's the strange Arrow way of giving you a prayer partner. So we prayed together for most of the Arrow program and since. And there was one of the residentials we went on. I arrived in quite a bad place for various reasons. And within 24 hours, my back had gone completely. Now, I've had back problems since it went in my early 20s, but this was one of the worst. I couldn't stand up straight. I was literally bent double. I looked like the road sign. And the next morning, I only just made it out to my car. I sort of staggered into Sainsbury's to find some ibuprofen to try and take the edge off. I struggled through the day, and the last session ended. It was about 5:30 in the afternoon. And I hobbled out of the room. You know, I was bent double in pain. And I felt God say to me, go back in there and ask Simon to pray for you. And I was like, no, I don't want to walk anymore. God said, go back in there and ask Simon to pray for you. So I sort of hobbled back into the room and I rolled the eyes of my spirit. I was like, oh, come on, just let me go and lie down. I sat next to Simon and I said, buddy, would you pray for me, please? And he said, of course, yes. And nothing happened. So I got up and I hobbled back to my room down the stairs and across the thing. And I lay on my bed for a few minutes contemplating my misery. Oh, do I not even get an ah? Oh, thank you. After a while, I had to get up for dinner. And so I stood up. It took me a couple of moments to realize that I'd stood up. It still hurt, but nothing like before. And by the end of the evening, I was able to run upstairs. And the next day, I went on a walk across the hills for 14 kilometers I walked. 24 hours after I'd barely been able to move, let alone walk. Such is the power of penty prayer. Or rather, such is the power of God. Now, I imagine that many of you have experienced or witnessed healings like this. Times when God has stepped decisively into your life and made a difference. But I know for certain that all of us here have experienced times when He hasn't. When God hasn't done that. Now, as I said, I've had a bad back. It's gone pretty much every year since I was 21. I'm in my mid-30s. That's quite a lot of times, and I've had a lot of time off work for it. Only once has God done what He did on Arrow. When God doesn't heal, it can cause real hurt and anguish, not least because it can cause us to question our faith, to question whether our faith is strong enough or whether it's deficient in some way. We ask ourselves, why hasn't God answered my prayer? But friends, we shouldn't judge our faith based on the miracles that we see or don't see. When Jesus said that if we have faith the size of a mountain, a mustard seed, the other way around, when Jesus said if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains, He wasn't talking about how strong faith is. He was talking about how great God is. God hardens whom He hardens. He has mercy on whom He has mercy, and He heals whom He heals. The Bible tells us to cry out for healing. But we must never forget that Jesus Himself cried out for the cup of suffering to be taken away from Him, and it wasn't. So miracles, it's not miracles that show how strong our faith is. It is holiness. A little phrase we're going to come back to today. Holiness is what faith looks like. Holiness is what faith looks like. A disciple is not a disciple because she or he can name all the books in the Bible. A disciple is not a disciple is not a disciple because she or he prays for people and they get healed all the time. They are good things, of course they are. Reading and learning scripture, praying for the healing, praising God when people are healed, these are good things. But friends, holiness is what faith looks like. Faith is how we respond gratefully to God's gift, and holiness is what faith looks like. In today's world, we are so tempted, aren't we, to take shortcuts. I woke up this morning, as I said, I'm a cricket fan. I woke up this morning to see how England were doing, and all the news was about Australia. We're not playing Australia. Australia are playing South Africa, but it turns out that some members of the Australian cricket team have been caught on camera cheating in a test match, and they're in a serious amount of trouble. We've heard recently, haven't we, about Team Sky, whose image has been tarnished by these sort of loophole therapeutic use exemptions. I watched Justin Gatlin beat Usain Bolt last year, and he was booed, wasn't he? Why? Because he'd used steroids to take a shortcut. Now, shortcuts in churches are when we perhaps put style over substance. We try and make ourselves look as lively and as attractive as possible, rather than do the hard work of sharing the gospel. You see, being attractive is important, but the main attraction is Christ within us. Not the comfortableness of our chairs or the liveliness of our worship. Even the warmth of the welcome. It's Jesus who is the attraction. Shortcuts in churches are when we spend too much time praying for God to do this or that and not enough time doing what he calls us to do, which is to go and make disciples. Get to know him better and introduce others to him. Too often we are lazy when it comes to living the life God calls us to. Instead, we want God to do it all for us. Paul says it like this: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is a joint effort. It's hard work. We work it out as God works in us. This is holiness. This is holiness. It is a joint effort, and holiness is what faith looks like. In case you're in any doubt of the importance of holiness, there are some Bible verses that I've picked up. I'll just run through them quickly. Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Paul says, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be a holy people." He says in Ephesians, "For God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world." Why? "To be holy and blameless in his sight." The writer to the Hebrews, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And Peter, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" There are many other verses which speak of holiness, which is both a gift in Christ and a command. We work it out as God works in us. I was reading a book recently by J.I. Packer. He's a great author. And it's called Rediscovering Holiness. And they give me a few little bits from him over the next few minutes. This is one of his quotes. I love this. "Holy people practice good works not to earn God's present or future favor, but as a way of laying hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of them." I often ask my church family this question: what difference does being a Christian make in your life? Or to put it another way, do you look any different to everyone else in your family, workplace, social club, friendship group who are not Christians? Or to put it yet another way, if someone was studying you to see what a Christian looks like, what would their conclusion be? Thank goodness no one's doing that about me. Friends, we should look, sound, think, talk, act, and be different because Christ is within us, the hope of glory. Jesus is the treasure in our cracked and broken jars of clay. We are called to be a holy people. Are we? Heard about a vicar who moved into a new town. And one Saturday, he went out to do some pastoral visiting, the sort of thing that vicars are supposed to do. And it all went well until he came to one house. It was obvious that someone was at home, but he knocked and he knocked and he knocked, but they weren't answering the door. Finally, he took out his card and wrote on the back of it, Revelation 3, verse 20. And he posted the card through the letterbox. Well, the next day, it was Sunday, and when he went back into the vestry after the service to look at the collection plate, his card was in the collection plate. And underneath Revelation 3, verse 20, was written Genesis 3, verse 10. It's got nothing to do with my sermon, I just thought it was a good joke. J.I. Packer describes well the contemporary church. He tells us that there are two extremes of people who look at the way we think about holiness. On the first are those who focus completely on devotion, on emotional warmth, passion and experience and expressions of God's love. They believe this deep passion is holiness. At the other extreme are those who focus on rule-keeping, who are meticulously honest at home and at work. They're correct. They shun worldly activities. They insist on God's truth and point out the sin of others. And Packer says this, between these extremes, you find various types of moral and spiritual nondescripts. Disciples of sorts, but not very zealous in devotion nor very conscientious in obedience. Mediocrities, in fact, who could not in any way be described as modeling holiness, only as muddling along with the Lord. I expect that description covers most of us. Friends, if we're honest, I think Packer's probably right. Too often we can be described accurately as moral and spiritual nondescripts, mediocrities who are muddling along with the Lord. I think this is a malaise that is covering the whole church in the West. Is that the kind of disciple you want to be? I said, is that the kind of disciple you want to be? No. Well, it's not the disciple I want to be. I want people to look at me and see through me and see Jesus. I want people to look at me and see not some holier-than-thou hypocrite with a stupid dog collar on. It's nice not to be wearing it today, by the way. I want people to see a man of God who is following Jesus with all his heart. Yeah, I'm going to mess it up, but I want people to see Jesus through that cracked and broken jar of clay. How often I fail and fall short of that. Now, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey, that's the best picture I could find on Google at 6 o'clock this morning, I'm afraid, he was surrounded by a very large crowd, Matthew says. They spread their cloaks on the road. You can sort of just about see a cloak in the bottom left-hand corner. And they cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It was quite the procession. The crowds before him and the crowds after him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. It was quite the scene. Within 6 days, those same people were shouting, Crucify him. One day they were praising the arrival of the King of the Jews, the Messiah sent by God to save them. The next day they were shouting, Crucify him. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to judge them 2,000 years later. How easy it is to sit here and scoff, to read our Bibles and point out just how badly they got it wrong. But are they so different to us? How many of us come to church on Sunday and sing, Hosanna, God saves, and then for the rest of the week live as though God is at best an irrelevance? How many of us is that true for? How many of us come to church and sing at the top of our voices and then go home and yell at our kids, lie at work, gossip with our friends, look at things we shouldn't on our computers? How many of us? We may as well be joining the crowds shouting, Crucify him. If that sounds harsh, I'm not going to apologize, because it's true. Friends, is it any wonder that our churches are struggling in mission in this nation when this is what its members are like? Packer again. If we want to be fruitful in evangelism, we must cultivate holiness of life. Holiness is what faith looks like. So if we're not, without it, faith is invisible. It appears irrelevant. Something to do on a Sunday morning, like one might watch a football match on a Saturday afternoon. Although you have to be careful if you say football's irrelevant. So how do we cultivate holiness of life? Well, to use another sports analogy, apologies if you don't like sport. I don't know why I've been particularly sporting this week in my analogies. It just seems to be what's going on. What do the pundits say when a team is struggling to play well? They say they need to get back to basics. You heard them say that? Some of you? No. The church is asleep, Simon. Do the basics well, they say, and everything will fall into place. Well, it's a bit like that with discipleship. In fact, it's exactly like that with discipleship. It isn't complicated. It's pretty straightforward. But goodness me, it's hard. It's a lot like being married. Joke time. A couple were celebrating their golden wedding anniversary, and their domestic tranquility had long been the talk of the town. So much so that the local newspaper sent one of their reporters to interview them to find out the secret of a long and happy marriage. Well, explained the husband, it dates back to our honeymoon. We visited the Grand Canyon and took a trip down to the bottom of the canyon by donkey. We hadn't gone far when my wife's donkey stumbled. She said quietly, "That's once." We proceeded a little further when the donkey stumbled again. My wife said quietly, "That's twice." We hadn't gone half a mile when the donkey stumbled a third time. My wife promptly removed a revolver from her pocket and shot the donkey dead. I started to protest over her treatment of the donkey when she looked at me and said quietly, "That's once." Now, please can I say, don't do this at home. I'm very happy to give marital advice and support, but that's not it. What are the basics of the Christian life? I'm sure you could name some of them. You've got to get some scripture in there, some prayer, some worship, some fellowship, some evangelism. But there's one particular thing I'd like us to think about today. We've come to the end of my introduction now. Remember how the crowds cried Hosanna one day and crucify the next? Remember how we so regularly fail and fall short of the holiness we are called to cultivate? And remember how we said that salvation, my clicker can work, salvation is the foundation, the first step, and it's also the pattern of the disciples' life. Now, I hope that most of you here, at some point in your life, became a Christian. It may have been that you were born into a Christian family, like I was, and you've been a Christian all your life. But I'm sure there are particular moments, I hope there are in most of your lives, that you can point to along the way, sort of waymarkers, important moments. For many people, that is the first time that they said sorry to God. Particularly for those of us who become Christians as an adult, to become a Christian, we must repent. That is, turn away from our old life and our sin and turn towards God. When we come to our senses and do that, we find God is always there with a word of forgiveness. He is always there, ready to say, "Welcome home, my child." Like the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. But godly Christians know that repentance isn't something we do once and for all. It's something we need to do every day. Possibly several times every day. Packer again. The Christian life has to be an exercise of continual repentance before it is anything else. Now, by that, I don't mean you need to go around looking miserable. That's worldly sorrow. What I mean is cultivating a humble heart, which not only recognizes but wants to do something about our sin. Paul describes this as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow. Not sure if I've put that up, actually. There we go. Now, in the Church of England, I know some of you here are recovering Anglicans. In the Church of England, believe it or not, we are required by law to have a confession every Sunday. It's in canon law. And in principle, I mean, that's a great idea. We need to confess our sins. We do. And it's good to do that together, to realize it's not just me that's super sinful, it's you lot too. I mean, you look lovely, I'm sure, but I'm pretty sure you're just as bad as I am. In my church, I even pause before we say the words of the confession, and I invite people to think about what they've done in the last few days or in their life that they need to bring to God and say sorry for. I leave a few moments for that. To try and connect the words that we say with our daily life. But even then, it's really hard. It's really easy for the words just to trip off your tongue. I don't know how you do this sort of thing in your church, how you do confession. But it's hard because we don't want to. We don't want to confess our sins. We don't want to come face to face with the reality of the sorts of women and men that we really are deep down. When was the last time you wept in sorrow for your sin? Over the Easter time, we hear the reading, don't we, of how Peter denied Jesus. And when that cock crowed, Jesus looked at him and he ran out. And Luke says he wept bitterly. When was the last time you wept because of your sin? When was the last time you allowed the Holy Spirit to convict your heart of your sinfulness? This is how Packer describes repentance. Repentance means not mere routine words of regret as one asks for pardon without one's heart being involved, but a deliberate confessing, an explicit self-humbling, and a sensing of shame in the presence of God as one contemplates one's failures. It's not fun, but we have to do this. And there is a moment in the Bible where all this happens, and I think it stands as a good model for us to end with this morning. King David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. He listened to God, he worshipped God with all his heart, and he led God's people faithfully. Three things that I try and too often fail to do as a church leader. But he got it spectacularly wrong, didn't he, on one particular occasion. When he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof of her house in full view of the palace, not quite sure why she was doing that, her husband Uriah, one of David's top soldiers, he was one of the 30, the 30 top soldiers in Israel, was away where David was supposed to be, fighting Israel's enemies. David sinned in his lust, and then he sinned by acting on it with Bathsheba. And then he made it worse, didn't he? When Bathsheba became pregnant, and it was obvious that Uriah wasn't the father, in his desperation, David arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle. Never was it more true that two wrongs don't make a right. And David thought he'd got away with it. He thought his sin was secret. But one day, the prophet Nathan came and told him this story. There were two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It ate with him, drank from his cup, and it slept in his arms. Now one day a traveler came to see the rich man. But instead of taking one of the sheep from his own flock, the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it to feed to his traveler. When David heard this story, he burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man. You are the woman." God had given David everything, even his kingdom. And yet he took the one thing Uriah had and killed him for it. Now, as soon as David heard this, he was cut to the heart. He says just four verses later to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then he wrote what we know as Psalm 51. So if you've got a Bible, let's turn to it and see how David repented of his sin as a model for us. Psalm 51. The first thing David does is he focused on God. In verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David appeals to the unfailing love and the great compassion of God. See, God knows us even before we are born. He knows we won't be perfect. In fact, he doesn't just know that we won't be perfect. He knows exactly how and when we won't be perfect. And yet he loves us anyway. Even while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. So he is always ready to forgive when we turn back to him and ask for forgiveness. The second thing David does is he's honest about his guilt. Look in verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Martin Luther had this great phrase that was in Latin, basically said, "We are at the same time both sinners and justified." In other words, until Jesus returns, we will still make mistakes and we will get it wrong. And what's important is that we are honest about it, that we don't pretend like we're better than everyone else. We might not sin in the way they do, but we still sin. And David doesn't pretend. He knows he's not a good person, he knows he's messed up, and he knows that ultimately all sin ends up as sin against God. He's honest about it. But the third thing is he is hungry for forgiveness. Verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity." David is desperate to be cleansed of his sin, to be clean. He can't bear for God to see the stain of sin on his heart. "Hide your face from my sins." This is a man who loves God, who knows God, and who knows how serious his sin is. He can hardly bear it. I said earlier, we are right to feel ashamed when we sin, but not only does God take away our sin, he takes away our shame. And he replaces it with joy and gladness. He picks us up and stands us on our feet and says, "I love you, my child. You do not need to be ashamed." David knew it wasn't him that did that. It wasn't some magic words or, you know, some positive thinking. It's God who does that. This is God, the way that God responds to repentance, to take away our sin and to take away our shame. And fourth, David is hopeful for new life. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God doesn't simply wipe the slate clean. He gives us a pure heart, a steadfast and a willing spirit, a heart and a spirit more willing to do what we should be doing, which is to cultivate a life of holiness, to respond to God for all the wonderful stuff he's given us. How I long for such a spirit. How I long for such a spirit. It isn't easy, and it isn't quick. God doesn't wave a magic holiness wand over us, but neither does he leave us to try in our own strength. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Notice, David doesn't say, "Give me back your Holy Spirit that you took away from me when I sinned." He doesn't say that. He says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." God never left David. Even when he was committing murder, God was with him. He gives us his Holy Spirit and commands us to work out our salvation as he works in us. It's a joint effort. So these are the basics. Repentance leading to salvation is the foundation, the first step and the pattern of the Christian life. This pattern here, focused on God, we can be honest about our guilt, hungry for forgiveness, and hopeful for new life. And that is a hope that does not disappoint. If holiness is what faith looks like, then constant daily repentance is how we practice holiness. It's a bit like weeding a garden. If your garden looks anything like mine, it's in fairly desperate need of some attention. I've been blaming the snow. But actually, the problem is this person standing here, not the snow. My grass is quite high, there are weeds everywhere. Because if you don't weed the garden regularly, what happens? Before you notice, there are weeds everywhere. Holiness and repentance is like that. It's something we need to do, little and often, before the garden becomes overgrown. It's not complicated, but neither is it easy. Because our enemy doesn't want us to live like this. But we have the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you. I thought that deserved an amen. And he is greater. We have the example and the help of our Father, the Master Gardener, who is within us by his Holy Spirit to help. As we work it out, he works in us. This is holiness. Together, we mold and form the character of a holy woman or man of God. This is holiness. Holiness is what faith looks like. And our perfect example of holiness? Well, it's not me and it's not Simon. It's Jesus. Here is the heart of it all. To move forward on the road of holiness means to know Jesus better. To him we always return. And he is always there. There is nothing you can do to make him run away. He will always be running towards you. So friends, let us make sure our first love is and remains Jesus. Let us get to know him better. Let us allow his light to shine through our brokenness. Let us daily repent of our sins. And let us be a holy people whose faith is shown by our holiness. Amen.